Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. We have a little overlap from Romans 8, but that's going to be really good because when we come back, we'll be ready to start in chapter 9. And to get into chapter 9, a little bit of chapter 8 is necessary to get the picture. So let's go to Matthew chapter 16. And really, we got as far this morning as talking about the little ways Matthew marks off the divisions of his book by the words when Jesus had finished. And we came down to the section of opposition, and now we come down to the next one, which is in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And it's where we want to focus tonight on this critical passage. Chapter 19, verse 1, it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee. And if we go back to chapter 13, where we had the last one, the emphasis there is on the response of people to the king, or response of people to Jesus. Response to the king. How did people respond, by and large, to the teaching of Jesus? And that is found in 13:54 up through chapter 19, verse 2. Emphasis on response. And as you notice, in this section, we've got the little part we want to look at where Jesus is going to say to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's going to respond that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus is going to say, "You are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not, or Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." And that's the passage we want to look at. But notice where it fits in context. Jesus is seeking out responses to his ministry. Now, at this point, he does one other thing. Number one, he withdraws. The opposition is beginning to get so strong that he withdraws from the masses. Look, for example, at chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. 14, 12, and 13. His disciples came and took away the body, that's the body of John, and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. And upon the death of John the Baptist, he knows that opposition is so heavy that he must do something. So verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there into a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So he begins to withdraw. And from this time on, his instruction takes the forefront. But his instruction is to a limited group, namely the apostles and the disciples. He limits his teaching. And his instruction revolves about three major things. They're all found in chapter 16, and let's go to that and see them. Chapter 16, verse 16. Verse 15, the Lord has said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so the instruction begins, number one, about his person. Verses 16 and 17. About his person. 16:16-17. Then in 18, he says, "I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Instruction about his person, 16 and 17, and now instruction about his program. "I will build my church." 16, 18, and 19 is the focal point there. Then in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciple that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Instruction about his passion. 16, 20, and 21. So notice, nestled right into Matthew chapter 16, we've got some important material. Who is Jesus? Verses 16 and 17. What is his program? What does he intend to do? And how will it be accomplished? And his passion says it will be through death that this will come about. So let's begin in verses 15 through 17, his teaching about his person, the person of Jesus. Matthew 16, 15 through 17. And it begins with the question. And the question is found in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The first important thing about the little question is that the word "you" is emphatic two ways. One, by its position in the sentence. Two, by its meaning. And the thing that must be done with that question is, who do you say that I am? And that stands in contrast to verse 13. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" Now verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" So the point is, Jesus wishes to separate consensus opinion from the disciples' opinion. He wishes to separate consensus opinion, what do people think, from the disciples' opinion. And in particular, this is where Peter is going to speak up. And he's going to say, "I don't agree with all of those people out there that say Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah or others or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I don't agree with that. Here's who I say you are." And this is where Jesus wants to focus with the question, "Who do you say?" And he's wishing to separate consensus opinion from that of the disciples. Peter responds with his confession. So the confession of Peter follows in verse 16. And when we come to verse 16, you've got another pronoun that's emphatic by position and meaning. And it reads this way, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You,'" and that's underscored, "'who do you say I am, Peter?' And Peter responds by saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.'" So he replies with two fundamental things about his person. Number one, Jesus is Messiah. That's his first statement. Jesus is Messiah. And second, Jesus is Son of God. Now, what's the difference between his remark that "you are the Messiah, the Christ," and "you are the Son of God"? The difference between the two is this. Jesus is Messiah links to Old Testament. The Messiah is strictly an idea of the Hebrew Bible. And it doesn't describe him as to his person. It describes him as to his office. So when he says, "You're the Messiah," he does two things. Number one, I tie you in with all of the prophecies of the Old Testament about a coming Messiah. And number two, the Messiah is your office. When he says Jesus is the Son of God, he makes another link. He links him to deity. First one to the Old Testament. This is to deity. And this describes him not as to office, but as to his nature or his character. So that really is a very full statement on Peter's part. You're the Messiah. Everything the Old Testament said, you fulfilled. You fulfill that office that was spoken of by the Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament. You are truly the Messiah of Israel. And second, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah who is linked to deity, and this is your nature. So this is a full statement. And I'm going to move ahead, and I perhaps shouldn't do this, and circle this and underscore it and say, this is the rock. This confession is the foundation on which he is going to build. That's Peter's confession. Third, he says something about the condition of Peter. His confession, and now the condition of Peter in 16:17. And the first of all, he's going to say something about Peter. You are unique. The uniqueness of Peter. And that comes in now to verse 17. Jesus in verse 17 says something to Peter that he never ever says of anybody else. Can you pick it out? He says something of Peter that the New Testament never speaks of anybody else. Jesus only called one person this, and it's wrapped up in the words, blessed are you. Nobody else is ever called blessed. So let's put down blessed, and then the words, only Peter. Now you say, well, doesn't that exalt Peter to a really high position? Well, the answer to that is both yes and no. There are two words that gets translated this way in the New Testament. And they get pronounced, they represent two different Greek words, but they should be pronounced differently. One is blessed. The other is pronounced blessed. And there's no way in the English text that you can tell whether the word means blessed or blessed. For example, there's no way you can come along and say, blessed are you, Peter. Is that right? Or blessed are you, Peter. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, there are two words that are different. The first one is euloglotas. And it's pronounced euloglotas. Euloglotas. And it should be pronounced blessed. Be pronounced blessed. And the reason is it's a word that means to be worthy of praise. To deserve it. To be worthy of praise. And therefore, in the whole scene, who out there can be called eulogitas? Who can be called worthy of praise? Who can be called worthy of praise? Who only can be called worthy of praise? Only God. And that's interesting because this word is never used of a human being in the New Testament. This is used only of God. And for an example of it, we'll not go to it, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be. Is the words there. So this word is never used of a man. It's not the word that is used of Abraham. It is not used of Mary. When the New Testament says, blessed are you among women, it does not use this word. This word is exclusively kept for God alone, and the reason is its meaning. Who is worthy of praise but God alone? So this is a reserved word. It's a word that is used only one way, but there is another word. And the other word is makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And it should be pronounced blessed. Because it is a word that refers to a happy condition. A happy or sometimes a prosperous condition. It's used in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are always mispronounced as though blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek is the idea that's involved in it. And this word, therefore, is the one that's used here of Peter. Peter is not called blessed. He is called blessed. And so the idea with this word is it is not a reward bestowed. It is a condition described. It is not a reward bestowed. It is rather a condition described. And so uniquely of Peter, the Lord says, Peter, you are a blessed man. And why are you blessed? Because your eyes have been opened to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, and if Peter recalls back, well, my, I have been blessed. I must certainly be special. Now the Lord is going to come along and say, Peter, you need to remember something. You are blessed and you are unique. I've never said this of anybody else ever, but you need to remember something. You need to remember your humanness. So his uniqueness, and you now know his humanness. That doesn't look like a word, does it? Is there a word, humanness? I do not know. I didn't look it up. But right now, yeah, it works. Okay, so if it works, we'll make it humanness. Now, what reminds Peter that, look, you're a blessed man, but keep your feet on the ground? Well, this comes to verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And that describes him in relationship to his father. Your name is Simon, and you are born of Bar, son of Jonah. Or that is simply saying, parenthetically, you are a man. You are a man only. You have a father. We know your father's name. You are a child. So that the, and you would ask, why would Jesus address Peter this way? Why would he say, blessed are you, Peter? You're only a man, don't forget it. You have a father, don't forget it. And I think there are two reasons. One is to remind Peter he's only a man, but the other reason is to put a contrast between Jesus and Peter, so that Peter is son of man. Peter is in the full assert, son of man, or a man. Jesus, on the other hand, is son of God. And Peter, you need to remember who you are and who he is. Well, all of this insight that Peter has comes as a result of his enablement to see truth. So let's put down as our third point, Peter's enablement. And that enablement is spelled out in verse 17. Flesh and blood is an expression that is used of humanity in contrast to what supernatural? Flesh and blood, humanity did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's God the Father who opened the eyes of Peter to see what he saw. Now, with that, we see his person. Now, what is Jesus' program? And the program comes in verses 18 through 20. And he's talking about two things. Number one, the coming church. The coming church. And this begins in verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now let's go down the list of things that need interpretation. First, what does he mean, this rock? How are we to take these words? What does this rock mean? And let me give several interpretations. I'll indicate them by a number. One, number two, number three. Number one interpretation would be the Roman Catholic interpretation, which means the rock is Peter. Interpretation, the rock is Peter. Now, the very fact that that interpretation can be debated rests on several things. Number one, if you had wanted to make it absolutely clear that Peter was the rock, edit the verse for me. What would you do? To try to remove all doubt, and you translate the verse for you. Well, it wouldn't be a translation, but you write the verse for yourself. And you make it absolutely clear to anyone that can read language or listen to words that Jesus meant Peter. How about this? I say to you that you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church. So notice he could have been clear. So on you could have replaced this rock. And it then would be no debate, the rock would be Peter. He could have said it, on you could have replaced this rock. And if it did replace this rock, then there nobody would be able to debate at all. The foundation had to be Peter. That's the first problem with it. If Jesus was trying to be clear, why didn't he go that way? If he really meant that the rock was Peter, why didn't he just out and out say so? He could have done it. The facility of language was there. He could have made it absolutely clear had he desired to. Or did Jesus try to shroud his teaching? Do you think he's saying, I want to be unclear to you, Peter, about what I'm saying? Obviously, being a teacher, he, I believe, is trying to be clear. The second thing is, if this refers to Peter, and the Lord says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, you have a minor, not really minor, a major problem with the word this, because the word this is feminine gender. It's a feminine word. So it would be saying something like, you are Peter, Petros, masculine gender, and upon her, feminine gender, I will build my church. And so you have a problem with it could have been made clear. You've got a problem that the word this is feminine in this context. And another thing this interpretation does, it overlooks two key words. Now, you don't hear them in English, but we need to say them so you'll get the play on words. And this verse has definitely got a play on words. I say to you, you are Peter. And that is the first major word. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And the two words that he plays on is you are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra. So if we would get, just for the sake of our ears, the way the verse reads, I say to you, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Notice, by the way, if even though the words sound similar, they are quite different. For example, how about the word pebble? All the way over to what would a big pebble be? Boulder or cliff? Or, well, let's just go as far as boulder. Now, there is a similarity, but not much. You can pick up a pebble. You can't pick up a boulder. You would not want, a pebble might be dropped on your head, but you don't want a boulder dropped on your head. So the words, while they have a similar idea in them, are quite different. Petros and Petra sound alike, but they don't mean the same thing at all. Because consistently, and I believe it was Broadus, who was a great scholar of the Greek New Testament at, I forget what seminary he was at, but he was so extensively read, and he makes the statement that these two words are never mixed, ever, anywhere in Greek literature. They all have a distinction. Petros means stone. Petra means mass of rock. Petra is mass of rock. Anyone who knew the language, if you said, I picked up a Petra to throw at him, would laugh at you. Because that's like saying, I picked up a cliff to throw at him. It's the wrong word. You can pick up a Petros, but you can't pick up a Petra. And therefore, the words are distinctions. So, you are Peter, stone. But on this Petra, what's he saying? Peter, there's something bigger than you. There's something larger than you. You're a Petrus, but there is a Petra, you know? There is a difference between the two. And he's saying, I am going to build my church on something bigger than you. So I think the interpretation that makes this rock Peter simply doesn't hold water. Number two interpretation is the rock is Christ. The rock is Christ. Now, you can argue that the Bible uses the word rock for a metaphor for God. The Lord is our rock, and that is true. And you could argue that and say, well, if God is our rock, there's no problem here with saying Christ is the rock on which the church is built. And you can produce passages, no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And you could argue that the foundation of the church is Christ, which is true. But grammatically, what's your problem? What's the word this? Feminine. And therefore, you're really stretching to say, how are you going to take a feminine pronoun, the Greek word taute, and apply it to Christ? Now, you can do something that I think pretty much includes this. The rock is Peter's confession about Christ. So the rock on which the church is built is chapter 16 and verse 16. There is the foundation that is there. Now, that certainly fits the idea of mass of rock. So I take it what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you've said it. You've really put it out there very clear. By the way, even if we take Peter to be the rock, and I don't think you can, but even if you do, you can't elevate Peter on that basis. Because Peter, who speaks the truth, in his next verse will be, his next words will be the spokesman of whom? Well, he's going to come to the Lord in verse 27 and say that you would die, God forbid it. And in verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, who had just voiced wonderful truth, get behind me, you're speaking now for somebody else. You're speaking for Satan. And so while it is he's speaking in response to God the Father with his confession, the same man turns around and speaks for Satan as he does in these verse. And so the interesting thing is that the same person who could be the spokesman for truth in the next breath can be the spokesman for Satan. And as it's often been put, Peter was the first in confession and he was also the first in confusion. Exactly what you have just within this dialogue. He confesses truth, and then he is confused. Or, another way it has been put, Peter provided the rock of foundation, he also provided the rock of stumbling. So that in this same concept, or same context, you have this man speaking. So the confession, I believe, is the truth about Jesus Christ as to who he is. And so, I will build my church, and we worked on what is the identity of the rock. Now, what about the identity of the church? We can identify the rock. What is the church? And if you would be asked, what is the church, you would probably give an answer from Ephesians and say the church is what? The body of Christ. Do you think the disciples knew the church was the body of Christ? If they did, it was teaching other than what we have here. So I think to press it into a technical meaning is impossible, but I think we can say several things. Whatever it was future. And I just build that on the verb in there that I will build my church, which is future. It's not a determination. It's a future. Second, this church certainly had a special relationship to the Lord. Third, it apparently does not refer to anything that was then in existence. does not refer to anything then in existence, something distinct from that. And I think it's fair enough to say it must refer to that which is later defined by Paul in his epistles as he discusses what the church. Now, this church, we are told, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does the expression gates of hell mean? What does the expression gates of hell mean? First of all, we know what it meant to the Jew. To the Jew, gates of hell meant death. Death is certainly the greatest manifestation of sin, which would be saying that the victory over sin will win. Death will not defeat the church. Can you think of a nice passage? 1 Corinthians 15 says what? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so what this would do, would it would look at the church as all victorious, built on Christ, and say, the final thing is won. Death is dealt with. Death or the gates of hell cannot win over it. And that certainly harmonizes with 1 Corinthians. Now, the next words that need attention is in verse 19. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Several words. What does keys mean? Keys means authority. I don't think anyone would really want to debate that. You can trace throughout that when you have the concept of keys, you have the idea of authority. Kingdom of heaven, in popular interpretation, has been taken to mean what? You get up there in heaven to the pearly gates, and guess who is standing there to meet you with the keys? Lo and behold, it is Peter. And you picture him as a great giant key on his side, and there is a gate, and if you do not have Peter, who will put in the key and open the gate to you, you don't get into heaven. Is that what he's talking about? If that is the case, then the key to heaven is Peter. And my first question about that would be, is that harmonistic interpretation? When Paul undertook, as we're studying in that great book of Romans, to teach salvation, do you get anything in that book about Peter having the keys to heaven? Galatians that parallels it. And in any other epistle, do you have any idea that the gate, whether you may or may not enter into heaven, is dependent upon Peter and his use of the keys? I don't think so at all. Keys is the idea of authority. Now, one other thing enters the picture. So you don't want to ask yourself, is there anywhere that Peter exercises authority in terms of unlocking something to someone? Think through Acts. God appears to Peter and says, Peter, I want you to take the gospel up there to Cornelius. And Peter recoils. You mean there are going to be Gentiles that'll receive the gospel? The door is locked. No, I will not let anybody in. And God says, you must go. And you go up there and you preach the gospel to him, and he preached the gospel to him, which opened the door for the Gentiles to come in to the body of Christ. And I take it that is his exercise of the keys. But notice a couple of other words. The words to bind and to loose are both technical terms. To bind was a technical term meaning to forbid. To loose was a technical term meaning to permit. So let's improve a little bit using that technical sense. The authority of the kingdom of, I give to you the authority of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you shall forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, take the word whatever you shall bind, and it's an aorist tense, referring to a definite or specific act of some sort. That is matched, well, whatever you'll bind, specific act on earth, shall be bound is a perfect tense. Shall be bound is a perfect tense. Remember perfect coming out of Romans this morning? It means, would you question this translation for a perfect? Shall be bound? Sounds like a future to me. What's the idea of a perfect? Completed action. Does this express completed action? No. How about shall have been bound? Shall be, shall have been bound. Or must have been bound. The idea then would be, you can only bind that which has already been bound in heaven. Perfect tense. You can only bind, you can only forbid that which has been forbidden in heaven. And on the other hand, you shall loose, aorist tense, on earth shall be loosed, perfect tense, what has been loosed in heaven. Let me give you a translation from Williams, which I think gets the idea, and listen to it. What you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. What's he saying? Peter, I give you authority, but your authority is ultimately mine. You cannot go about arbitrarily doing what you wish, forbidding what you wish, and permitting what you wish. Did Peter ever permit anything on earth? Chapter 10 of Acts, as Peter was preaching, he said, whoever believes shall receive forgiveness of sins. Where in the world did Peter get the right to say that? From heaven. He was only exercising an authority that had been given to him by God, and that is the thrust of verse 19. Yes, Peter, you will have authority. Yes, you will be able to say there's one way of salvation. Yes, you will be able to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but you can do nothing on your own. It must have been done in heaven, then it could be done on earth. The Lord then turns to verse 21 and the coming cross. And this is really the end of what we want to work with, but we've got a few minutes to do it. And let's notice verse 21, several things about it. Number one, this is the first time Jesus talks about his death. And the words from that time are used two times in Matthew. They're used when he opens up his ministry, and they're used when he begins to talk about his death. So from that time, his ministry proceeds. We come to this point in Matthew. Second time the word is used from this time, and it begins to talk about how he is going to die. Matthew's emphasis is on the word must. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. Same word used to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The imperative nature of his verse. Only Matthew talks about it's going to be formal. Because when it says he must go to Jerusalem, Mark, Luke, and John never mention the city. Only in Matthew does he mention the city. And in the context, this teaching confused the disciples. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. According to Matthew 17, 22, 23, you have grief and confusion coming about with the disciples. And then you have the other thing that is always there in verse 21. He never predicts his death without predicting his resurrection. Never. He never says, I will die, without saying, I will be raised. And that is there. This is all resisted in 22 and 23 as Peter comes along and becomes now the spokesman for Satan. So when he says, wonderful confession, one of the greatest ones in the New Testament, doesn't mean that he's not going to come along and suddenly become the tool and the instrument of Satan, and the Lord will say to him directly, get behind me, Satan. And he's speaking to Peter, and he's speaking to the first pope. So, tongue in cheek. So notice the great place that Peter does have, but not a place of exaltation. Now, to take this one step further, not only does Roman Catholic doctrine teach that Peter was the first pope, but once, let's suppose you could establish that Peter was the final authority. Let's just grant that. What do you have to prove next? You have to prove succession, called apostolic succession. That the authority of Peter was passed to the first pope, passed from him to the second, passed from him to the third, the fourth, and the fifth, on down the line. So even if Peter is the rock, you still got a problem. How do you find in the Bible anything that pertains to apostolic succession? And the answer is you simply do not find it within the text of Scripture. And if that's where you want to maintain your priorities within the teaching of Scripture, then that's where we've got to stop. And certainly can't have any succession involved in it. Okay. It looks like that'll fit down there in New Orleans, okay, for our third lesson. We'll be back purely now to the book of Romans. Let me put a problem in your mind. We'll be back to Romans on the 31st of the month, which is on a Wednesday. When you come to the end of Romans chapter 8, as we did this morning, and God talks about there is no separation from the love of God, and when he says those that he has justified, he's glorified. Those he has chosen, he will complete. And you come down to the end of the chapter and Paul has talked about there is no separation. Someone asks a question. What about Israel? I thought you promised some big things to them. Has Israel been separated from the love of God? And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 will become unique in that all of Paul's epistles look like this. All of his epistles look like this. And you've been over this so many times that they're all built up of what? The first part of the epistle is always doctrine. Then he goes with the word therefore. And with the word therefore, he shifts over into conduct. And since we've got a couple of minutes left to do it, go to Romans chapter 9. Romans 8. And I'm going to cut out three whole chapters and say this. If you didn't know they were there, you would never in a thousand years miss them. Now, take the end of chapter 8 and skip 9, skip 10, skip 11, and go to 12. And I'm going to read 8, 38, and 39, and then we're going to go to 12. 8, 38. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And isn't that a nice ending to Paul's teaching on sanctification and glorification? It's climactic in terms of living. Now, wouldn't it be nice to turn to conduct? And therefore, chapter 12 fits so beautifully. I urge you, therefore, brethren. Can you find any reference of that therefore back in chapter 8? Easily. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And isn't that what we've been talking about in Romans? The grace and the mercy of God. So you could link 12 into the end of chapter 8 and you would never, ever, ever miss it. And typically, in all of his letters, that's the way Paul does it. He goes from doctrine to conduct, except in Romans. And you have doctrine, and that is up through the end of chapter 8. And instead of the typical, therefore, here's the way you ought to live, he adds a discussion. And the discussion is about Israel. Then he says, therefore, and then he comes to the Christian's duty. So if we circle this little thing right here, this is unusual that Paul would do that. And I'm only presenting this now as observation. I'm not making comment. But I'm saying this. We ought to have some kind of explanation for why he does that, shouldn't we? Paul was not without aim. He was not careless. And therefore, we need to understand, it's almost, when you come into Romans chapter 9, as though Paul has just, you come to the end of chapter 8, and what's his tone of motion? Triumphant. And all of a sudden, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. What is this shift from the triumphant words of verse chapter 8 over to the sorrow that comes in chapter 9? And why is it that in chapters 9, 10, and 11, you have the word Israel 10 times? Goose eggs in the rest of the book. Paul's getting at something, isn't he? We need to take those facts and see what is entailed and what's involved in them. And we'll pick that up about the 31st of the month.